What is a thin place? Well, a thin place is occasions in our lives when the veil between the seen temporal world and the unseen and eternal world grows particularly thin. And we seem to experience a sense not only of God's presence, but of the eternal world that is very real, but is sometimes hidden from us. And it's not limited to just certain people, and it's not limited to certain physical locations. But what we've been looking at are occasions in our life where God seems to be drawing near to us. And this is what we call these thin places. It's what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, "We don't look to the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, and the things which are not seen are eternal." So we've been looking at these various topics or occasions in our lives. We've talked about the supernatural events in our lives and angels and how God does sometimes work in unusual and extraordinary ways. There are those times in our lives where He does that. We need to be open to those times. But then some very common things, you know, death and dying is a thin place where we experience this. Difficulty and trial, silence and solitude. Well, tonight I want us to talk about something very simple. But again, as with each of these topics, talk about it from the standpoint of how is it a thin place? How do we and how can we particularly experience the presence of God? And tonight, I want us to consider the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace. Because one of the ways that we see God most, and we see the people of God seeing God most, is when the gospel of grace comes into our lives in a profound, maybe new, greater way. It's not that we weren't Christians. It's not that we didn't understand the gospel. But when the gospel begins to come into our hearts and in our minds and our lives in a profound way, in a new way, in a way that wasn't there before. Maybe you can think of a time, and not just when you became a Christian, but at another time. And it may have been a sermon, it may have been a lesson, it may have been an occasion or conference. But something in your life where the gospel really began to shine clearly. And grace really began to come home. That is something that the Scriptures talk about frequently. And Paul says it's like the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ has begun to shine into our hearts and into our minds. And what I'd like to do tonight is look at that, and particularly an extended passage in Ephesians. This is printed. It'll be a little difficult to read up here, but if you can get your hands on one, there should be on the table a handout, and on that are the passages that we're going to be looking at. So if you have difficulty seeing the screen, you might be able to follow along looking at those. And we're going to look at a lot of Ephesians chapter 1, but let me read this first section, and then we'll make some comments. And I might skip around just to move through it a little more quickly. But this is from Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." The first thing, that's a lot, okay? And Paul starts out Ephesians 1 with this he's just on a tear. It is this long explanation and just glorious recounting of all that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is foundational. And for the gospel of grace to be a thin place in our lives, the first thing that we have to understand is what Paul is saying here. And that is that we are the beloved of God in Christ. Notice what he says in this passage. Now, we're not going to go back through it, but this is just a brief summary of what Paul is saying in this passage. He says, first of all, we, for those that are in Christ Jesus, we have been given all that can be given to us in Christ in the heavenly places. All that is Christ's is yours. Everything that he has belongs to you. He says we are holy and blameless. We are justified. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are free from all accusation, from all guilt. He says we were chosen before the foundation of the world in love. God, before the foundation of the world, looked at us. And it's not just that he looked at the church or looked at the people. He looked at you. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He says, Paul says in this passage, we are sons and daughters of God. We are adopted and have all the rights and privileges of his children. He says, we are redeemed. We have been given God's grace freely. We have been redeemed and bought back by the blood of Christ, purchased back at a great price. He says, we are forgiven for all of our trespasses. They have been cast into the sea of forgetfulness. God has separated our sins as far from us as the east is from the west, and he will bring them up no more. He says, we have been enlightened. We, he says, have been appointed to live for the praise of his glory. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And Paul just rattles these truths off to us in this amazing succession of truths that tell us one basic thing, and that is that we are the beloved of God. Because notice what he says at the beginning. He says, all of this is true. This is true of us. He has chosen us in the beloved. He says, with which he has blessed us, right in the middle of the screen there, in the beloved, capital B. Who is the beloved? Jesus Christ. But what he's saying is, because he is the beloved, we are the beloved. Because all that is Christ's is ours. We are the beloved sons and daughters of God. Now, of course, the enormous task for every one of us is to live as if that's really true. The enormous difficulty is to live a life that's based on that knowledge. And the reality is that most of us live our lives in the day-to-day, in the drudgery of life, we don't live as if we are the beloved. I want to use an illustration that's not new to me, but let's just say this is my life. It's that little line. And let's say the beginning of this little line is when I was born. I was born in 1967. And, if I live to be 70 years old, I've got about 25 more years or so, give or take. So I'll die in what, 2037? Is that right? I do my math right? 70 years. Now, your line may start a little before that and may end a little before that, or it might start a little after mine, but it doesn't really matter, does it? In the grand scheme of things, it's just a short little line. And the big question for every one of us as we go through this little line, this little spot in history, in our little lives, is who are we? Who are we? We answer that question in a lot of different ways. Some of us answer that question by saying, well, I am what I do. I am what I do. We say, Who are you? Well, my name is Patrick Curls. I'm a minister. Or my name is John Smith. I'm an engineer. I'm an accountant. I'm a lawyer. I'm a doctor. I'm a mom. I'm a husband. I'm a wife. I'm a teacher. I'm a forester. I'm retired. We are what we do. And that's how we live our lives. We think, well, I am what I do. I am the sum total of my actions. And if there are a lot of good things, we look at the end of our life and we say, well, look at, I am what I did. I wrote these books, or, you know, I did this work, or, you know, I delivered these babies, or I managed this company. I am what I do. Some people say, well, I'm not what I do. I am what people say about me. I am what people say about me. And that's a very powerful thing, to say I am what others say. Because if people say good things about me, then that's who I am. And if people say bad things or hurtful, or if they lie about me, or if they are mean to me and they say painful words, then that's who I am. And other people say, well, I am not what I do, and I'm not what other people say about me, but I am what I have. You know, I have my health. I have my family. I have my home. I have this money. I have another home. I have these cars. I have these children. I have this legacy. I have this reputation. I have this education. I'm a Presbyterian. I have this faith, and I have this tradition. And the reality is that however we answer that question, a lot of our energy in life goes towards answering those questions in a positive way, right? I mean, we spend a lot of our time and a lot of our energy goes into these things. I am what I do. I am what others say about me. I am what I have. And the result is that we live life like this. And that when the answers to those questions are positive, when what I do and what other people say about me and what I have is good, then we're up, right? But when what we do and what others say about me and what I have is not good, then I'm down. And so we live life as a series of ups and downs. Right? When we do well, we're up. And when we don't, we're down. And we spend a lot of our time just surviving, just trying to stay up, just trying to keep things up. And then you get to the end of the line. And guess what? You die. And you can't do anything else. And nobody talks about you anymore. And you don't have any more things. And that's who we are. And what Paul is saying in this passage in Ephesians is that whole thing is wrong. The whole thing is wrong. That whole system, that whole way of thinking is wrong. He's saying, that is not who I am. I am not what I do. I'm not what other people say I am or say about me. And I'm not what I have. That's not who I am. It's a lie. The whole thing's a lie. Paul says, I am, if you want to know who I am, Paul says, I am the Beloved. I am in Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Him. I have been seated with Him in the heavenly places. It is no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And I am seated with Him. I'm holy and blameless in His sight. I am now the Beloved.
And that's where it starts. So the Spirit, Paul says, is saying to us, the Spirit which has been given to us is saying, you are my beloved. You are my beloved. The Spirit says to you, you are the beloved, and the desire of God Himself is for you. His heart beats for you. His passion is for you. And Paul says, it's this sense of who we are that is what enables us to live life. It's when this truth, all the way down at the bottom in our hearts, when it explodes and it just shoots up into our lives, then it begins to inform and uphold our lives. And what holds up that life is not the ups and downs. It's not what I do or what other people say about me or what I have. It's what God has said to me. This is because what God says to you is this. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have graven you on the palm of my hand. I have molded you. I have chosen you. I created you. I adopted you before the foundation of the world. I set my love upon you. And I've been coming after you. I love you. And I embrace you. You are mine. I am yours. You belong to me. You're the beloved. You belong to me, and I belong to you. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1. Okay? But we have a problem, right? And the problem is that we don't get that. The problem is that we don't live as if that's the dominant truth in our lives. And so what Paul says in the rest of Ephesians 1 is not only, he says the first part, you are the beloved. And then he says, but you've got to get it. You've got to get that you are the beloved. Look at the next section on your handout, in Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 15. Paul says, you are the beloved, but he knows that we don't get it. He knows that he doesn't get it. He knows that the church at Ephesus doesn't get it. And so that's why he goes on to say, verses 3 through 14 are, you are the beloved. But, he says, you don't get it. I don't get it. And so he says this, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the work of His great might that He worked in Christ when He was raised from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. You see what Paul is saying here. He says, you are the beloved, but you don't get it, and I don't get it. And he says, I know you don't get it. So he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray to God. I'm going to get on my knees to God, and I'm going to ask that that God, our Father, the one that you're trusting, would give you the grace to get that truth. I'm going to pray that He gives you the grace to get that truth. And that's what it takes. It takes grace to get it. Notice what Paul says in this passage. He says, if you want to get it, first of all, you have to get it in your hearts. You have to get it in your hearts. Paul, they probably already know everything that Paul said in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. They probably already know that. But he says, you've got to get it not only in your heads, but you've got to get it in your hearts. And that's why he says, I pray in verse 18, he says, I'm praying that you will have the eyes of your hearts enlightened. I want to pray that you have the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And friends, let me tell you, you get the gospel not up here. The gospel is in the shorter catechism, what is justification? Okay? It's in Romans. It's in Galatians. It's in the scriptures. It's in the gospel presentation of evangelism. It's in all of these things. It's in the scriptures, but you don't get it up here. Paul says you have to get it in here. You have to get it in your hearts. The heart, what is the heart? You know, in the ancient Near East, in fact, in the Old Testament, when you read the word heart in the Old Testament, that's not the actual Hebrew word. I don't know if you know that or not. Yeah, the literal translation for that word is liver. Because in the ancient Near East, when they talked about the core of who you are, they didn't use the term heart. They talked about your liver. They said, "Damn!" But it doesn't matter, because in the West, it's not your liver, it's your heart. But we're not talking about this beating organ in our chest, right? It's a metaphor. What is our heart? Where is it? Where is the biblical heart? Well, the biblical heart is the core of who you are. It's the Greek word is defined as the locus of one's thoughts, the inner self, who we really are. It's related to the word center, because it's the middle of your being. It's heart, not because it's the seat of our emotions. It's not where we feel things. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about your heart. It's like the heart of a tree. What's the heart of a tree? It's the center. It's the very core. If you want to get down to the essence of the thing itself, you go to its heart. That's what the word means. Not my emotions, not my feelings, not my opinions. That's not what that word means. The word heart is the very core of who we are. Listen to this definition. The heart is the dwelling place where I am, where I live. According to the Semitic or the biblical expression, the heart is the place to which I withdraw. The heart is our hidden center, beyond the grasp of our reason and of others. Only the Spirit can fathom the human heart and know it fully. The heart is the place of decision. Think about that. The heart is the place of decision. Deeper than our psychic drives, it is the place of truth. It is the place where we choose life or death. It is the place of encounter. Because as images of God, we live in relationship with God. It is the place of covenant. It's the place of intimacy. The place of meeting. And what Paul is saying is, look, I'm praying not that you become reformed or that you meet John Calvin and invite him into your heart. I'm not praying that you become a Calvinist. I'm praying that God would give you the grace that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened to the truth that you are the beloved. That's what he's saying. Now, then he goes on to say, he said, you've not only got to get it in your hearts. He says, we get it when the light comes on in our hearts. And what does that tell you about our hearts? That our hearts are dark, right? That the light has to come on. There has to be a revealing. Light comes in and dispels darkness, and it makes something visible that was there but was not seen previously, right? If we turned all the lights, if it became completely dark in this room, if it was pitch black in here, we'd still be here. Okay, but you couldn't see. I couldn't see you, and you couldn't see me. That doesn't mean we're not here. That's what Paul's saying. He said the truth is there. The truth, the reality of who you are, that you are the beloved, that's there. But the eyes of your heart there's no light there. You can't see it. The eyes of your heart are darkened. So there has to become light there. And then he says, so that's why he says, look, in verse 18, he says, I'm praying that you would have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. That you may know. And that's really the heart of it. It's in the heart that you can know. What does he mean? He says that you may understand, that you may get it, that you may have awareness, that you may understand deeply that you are the beloved. You know, you don't really learn a lesson until your behavior changes. I grew up in a public high school in South Georgia. Football is king, and I weighed about 130 pounds soaking wet in high school, so my football career was abbreviated. So I switched to tennis. And I remember, you know, going to lessons and trying to get things, and I would just spend hours, days on the tennis court, you know, when I switched to that as my main sport, just trying to get better. And you know, I could tell you what I wanted my serve to look like. I could tell you what I wanted my volley to look like. And I could have all the coaches in the world. I could say, you know, when you go up, you got to have your weight here, and you got to have the racket's got to be in this position and at this height, and your weight transfer's got to be here, and you got to hit it out front, and all that stuff. But I didn't really get it until I could do it, right? You could say, well, yeah, you understand it, but your life hasn't changed. Your behavior hasn't changed. You're not doing it, and until you can do it, you haven't learned it. And what Paul is saying here is that I don't want you to just get it here. I want you to get it in your heart. I want the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you can know it. And that word there is not an intellectual knowing. It's a life that has begun to be conformed to that reality. Well, Paul says, until you know it, that's what I want to happen in your life and in my life, he says, is I want you to know it. We've got to get it. And we get it when it's in our hearts, when the light comes on in our hearts, and when we begin to know it. That's what that word, he says, I want the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe according to the working of his great might? Paul says, we're the beloved, but we've got to get it. And we get it, he says, when you go to church. You get it when you read this book. No. When you get it when you have this experience. No. We get it when we meet the Spirit. We get it through the Spirit. Jesus says, Paul says all throughout this passage, it's the Spirit. It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit. I'm praying that the Spirit would give this to you. Why does he keep saying the Spirit? Because what Jesus says in John 16, that's the role of the Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life is to take everything that belongs to Jesus and give it to you. Remember at the beginning I said, what Paul is saying is, you're the beloved. Everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to you. All that's true of Jesus is true of you. But the Spirit, look what Jesus says about the Spirit. But because we don't get it, God gave us the Spirit. He says, he will glorify me, for he, the Spirit, will take what is mine, the beloved. He, the Spirit, will take what is the beloved's and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, He will take what is mine and declare it to you. That word, declare, I wish there was a better translation here because it means to make manifest, to bring to bear, to till, and to make it a reality in your life. He will declare it in the same way that God said, let there be light, and there was light. The Spirit will declare it in the same way that when He declares it, it will happen. He will make it come to pass in your life. So what Jesus is saying is that the Spirit will take all that belongs to the Beloved and declare it into the hearts of His people. So we must meet the Spirit. And how do you do that? Well, there are several things we can do. And that's why Paul says we've got to keep in step with the Spirit. That's what he means. He's saying listen to the Spirit. Cooperate with what the Spirit's trying to do. Because the Spirit is trying to get this into your life and into my life. And when we walk in the Spirit, when we keep in step with the Spirit, we're cooperating with what God is already doing in your life and in my life through the Holy Spirit. And so what can we do to keep in step with the Spirit? Well, first of all, the Spirit only works with the truth. So you have to know the truth about the gospel. Okay, you have to know the truth about, and look, the Spirit does not apply error into your life. And that's why it is so important to have good doctrine, to understand the gospel of grace, to understand justification by faith, to understand adoption, to understand sanctification, to understand the twofold imputation of Christ, to understand all these things that we talk about in Sunday school and a Bible study and on Sunday morning and Sunday night. We have to understand these things because the Spirit doesn't work with error. You have to have the truth. So we put ourselves, we step into the light, we step into the truth. We listen with the heart and not the head. And we begin to open up to the Spirit. We begin to open up ourselves to the Spirit. Luke chapter 11, verse 13 says that, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? We can pray to the Father for the Holy Spirit. And it's not that the Holy Spirit comes in for the first time. We all have the Holy Spirit within us if we're a believer. But we can open ourselves up to the Spirit by asking God to increase the Spirit's work in our life. And we can pray as Paul has done in Ephesians chapter 1. And what is the result of all this? Why are we even talking about this? Because when we begin to see that I'm not what I do, not what other people say about me, and I'm not what I have, but I am the Beloved because the Spirit has been given to me and is declaring it into my life, and it begins to uphold and bolster all of my life. Well, brothers and sisters, that's a thin place. That's a thin place. And I don't know what your testimony is. You know, my testimony is, you know, I grew up in the church. I grew up in a Christian home. My parents became believers when I was very young. And so even though there was a short period of time when they were unbelievers when I was small, all I knew, I grew up in the church. And I really can't remember a day that I didn't trust in God. But I can look back at these points in my life where the gospel began to shine into my heart. I'll just tell you about one. You know, I was about 14 or 15 years old at a youth crusade at McIlwain Presbyterian Church in Pensacola, Florida. And sitting under the preaching of the Word, James Ward, I don't know if you remember that name, but he was the musical guest down there. And this is in the 1980s. And, God began to unfold the gospel to me. It's not that I didn't. It was no new knowledge. It was no new understanding. But for the what seemed like the first time, I began to get it, not up here, but to begin to see it in my heart. And I remember embracing my sister, who was here just a few weeks ago, talking to the women in the church. If some of y'all may have met her. She was there as a counselor. And I remember embracing her, and she said, she asked me what's going on. And all I could say is, I'm a Christian. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the reality. You know, I don't know if that's when I became a Christian. It doesn't really matter. But that's not the only time where I have just been, and I'm sure you have too, been brought to the brink where the gospel begins to shine clearly into your heart, where what Paul is saying here, the eyes of your hearts were enlightened that we may know. And I know it. And I knew it then. That's a thin place. When the gospel of grace becomes clear. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel of grace. And Father, we need to hear the gospel. We need to hear that we're the beloved. We need to hear the truth. We need the Spirit of truth to work in our hearts, to make manifest in our hearts what it is. And we need to hear your call and the voice of the Spirit each moment of every day, and to live out of the power of that truth. And so we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, and that when we enter those moments when our hearts can't seem to see the gospel, we pray especially for the work of your Spirit. And if we can't see it right now, maybe we're in a time like that even right now in our lives. Help us to see it. Give us grace and to believe it. Grace to have faith in the gospel, even when it does not shine in all its brilliance. To believe and to trust and to wait. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.